All right, go. All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being good to us. We thank you that you are the sovereign ruler over all the nations. And we thank you that your Son rules and reigns at your right hand, that he is indeed ruling and reigning over his enemies until they are a footstool for his feet, that he is even converting his enemies to his friends. We thank you for the salvation that our Lord Jesus brings. We have come gathered today seeking your face. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we can come to you on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not our own. We ask that as we gather for worship, that you would meet with us by promise, that we would be encouraged, enlightened, sanctified, made holy. We ask that you'd meet with us by promise for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In my review of the book of Acts, I have chosen Acts 4, 18 through 20 as my kind of introductory text to kind of give us an idea of what's going on in Acts. Acts 4, 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The book of Acts follows immediately, obviously, after the Gospels. It was written by Luke to Theophilus. We find that out in the introductory passage, which we'll look at in just a moment. Theophilus being a fellow believer and probably a patron of Luke, commissioning him to write this. It follows chronologically in the events, not merely Luke and Acts in terms of one follows after another, but in terms of the chronology. A record of what the apostles did after the ascension of our Lord Jesus. The book of Luke ends with the ascension. The book of Acts starts off just before the ascension. The book of Acts can be, at least at one level, be compared to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, because what you have is miraculous events around Moses' life and, of course, in the life of our Lord, who the writer of Hebrews compares, by the way. What is the next generation going to do? How are the descendants, how are those spiritual heirs going to respond to the promises? Well, we know how that ends up in Judges. And frankly, if we only knew what we know about the apostles from the Gospels, we might think, what kind of book should we expect? What kind of men were the apostles? Well, we know what kind of men the apostles were during the ministry of Jesus. They were not particularly bright. They were infighting, always trying to say, well, who's going to be the greatest? They say really silly things, and they say things that are very immature. So we might expect something that's not great, the Acts of the Apostles. Yet at the very beginning of the book, we see another character introduced, and that is in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, this is Jesus speaking, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so at the very beginning of this book, our Lord reminds his apostles and his disciples, wait in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is coming, the promise of the Father. Now there's several things that we should take from this, the first of which is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He is a personal person. This is yet another introduction of, just like we see that Jesus as the Son is God and distinct from the Father, and so the Holy Spirit is distinct from both Father and Son, and he is a person, and he is also God. The Holy Spirit is coming. Wait. The other thing you should take note, and that we should take note here in this text, is found in verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Lord, is this now the time where everything's going to be restored and Israel's going to be on top? This is their expectation. This is an Old Testament expectation. And what does he say to them? That's not why I'm sending you out as witnesses. I'm not giving you timetables. I'm telling you that you're going to go out and you're going to be witnesses to me and what I've done. The timetables are not important. So in other words, the Holy Spirit's not coming to give you a particular insight about future events, but to empower them to testify to the truth of who Jesus is and what his death and life and resurrection means. And so by way of application, we can say something similar. Now, this apostolic identity is tied up in this. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 1, as we're going to stay in chapter 1 here as an introduction. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples all together. The number of names was about 120, and he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be filled. And he goes on. Now notice verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us from the beginning of the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up with us, one of these must become a witness with us in his resurrection. What does that mean? That means that the 12 were not the only ones who saw this. The 12 were not the only ones who were witnesses from Jesus' ministry from the beginning. But because Judas is now gone, what they say is, we need another authorized emissary. We need another apostle. This apostolic identity is critical to the epistles. When we get into the epistles, Paul will spend a lot of time, and the other gospel writers, or the other epistle writers, will say the same thing, that they say what they say on the basis of their apostolic authority. Now, you have probably passed by churches, as I have, that have said, the apostle so-and-so sitting on the side of a church. The biblical definition of apostle is very different. Someone who was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which I'm pretty sure no one alive today fits in that bill. And so the apostolic authority is critical to the rest of the New Testament. And Acts here sets forth for us what that looks like. And by the way, the apostles are still with us. It's called Scripture. So we still have apostolic teaching. We still have the apostles with us in their writings. That's why we have their writings. So very early on, we see the Holy Spirit working, and we see what the apostles' primary job is. And that is to testify, and what we read in Acts chapter 4, to testify of that which Jesus has done and what it means to them. Now, these are preparatory events, very much like Luke does in Luke 1 through 3, all these preparatory events before the events of Jesus. Chapter 1 in particular doesn't even hardly talk about Mary or Joseph. It's primarily about what? Zacharias and Elizabeth and all the preparatory work, John the Baptist. And so in the same way, the book of Acts starts off with this preparatory, lays a foundation for us for what is to come. And chapter 2 shows the beginning of the fulfillment of these things. And this is where we immediately say we've now broken ranks with the book of Judges. Judges ends one way. There is no king in Israel, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. In the book of Acts, we see something very different. We see what? The king is present. The king is reigning. He has sent his Holy Spirit, and we see these miraculous events to testify that these things are true. This is the purpose of miracles. We'll talk about that here in a bit. Now, because of time limitations, I'm not going to have a chance to go over every single detail of the book of Acts, but we will cover it in very summary form. And in chapter 2, you should be very familiar with this, is that you have the first real New Testament sermon, as it were, and we have 3,000 people, 3,000 people converted in one day. Now, this miraculous event, of course, is Pentecost. We have the speaking in tongues. Remember, you have devout. The city is full of these devout Jews who've come from every nation, and all the 120 start speaking in tongues, known languages. People say, I'm from Crete, and I hear Cretan. I'm Arab, and I hear Arabic, and all these other languages from all over, and they hear these things, and they say, what do these things mean? And this is when Peter stands up and preaches the sermon. Now, I think that the miracle of the speaking in tongues and this mass conversion often overshadows what is really the first miracle in the book of Acts. And that is the bold and the arrogant and the presumptuous Peter, who said he would go to death with his Lord, who lied about even knowing Jesus to a serving girl, who nearly fell into a pit of despair because of what he had done once he realized he'd betrayed our Lord. Now he's restored. Who is this? Who is this Peter who is preaching a bold sermon in the midst of Jerusalem, full of people? Who is this? It's nobody we know from Scripture. It's nobody that we know from testimony. But we do see Peter empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these things. How does Peter make all these connections in the book of Joel and Isaiah and all these other things? By the power of the Spirit. And so we see men transformed. We see men who are indeed witnesses. They are testifying to these things. So this is the first miracle. This gives us a clue to how different this book is than the book of Judges. After Joshua and Caleb died, after that generation died, what? They all forgot. They all forgot. These men are bringing us reminders. Peter is now inaugurating by his mouth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's inaugurating these last days where Christ would be ruling in fact and not merely by way of promise. So you have this tremendous, tremendous change. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 13 for an example of this. We'll talk about 3 and 4 here in just a minute when we go through the chronology of the book, but I want you to see something here. This is after Peter has preached the second sermon, and they're now standing before the Sanhedrin. Notice verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they had been with Jesus. Being in Jesus' presence, they were. What they didn't realize is the power of the Holy Spirit. Because they had been in the presence of Jesus and they were still somewhat dense. But when the Holy Spirit comes, suddenly everything begins to turn on. Understanding comes. Boldness comes. And actually humility comes, as we're going to see, in many respects. And so we see this miraculous change in Peter. It's probably, in some respects, representative of all the apostles. Peter is the first and the preeminent. He's certainly not the only one. But immediately we see this change. Immediately we see a shift in both the attitude of the apostles, their abilities, empowered again by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has now come. And by the way, this is obviously miraculous events to testify to Jesus' life and death in the first century, but we have the Holy Spirit as well. And so while we may not claim and should not claim to raise people from the dead and speak in tongues and all these other things, that apostolic witness, which is the Holy Spirit, is still among us today, if we are sensitive to it, and specifically amongst the ordained leadership of the church. Now, as we said a minute ago, the 3,000 are amongst the many devout men that are in Jerusalem. It says that there's many devout men, devout Jews, living in all these nations. They hear their language is spoken, and they likely take this message back to their own nations, because we see when the apostles start going out, the people have begun to heard. They begin to hear this. There's something going on. Something's happening. Now, it's still very much associated with Judaism. It's very still much associated with the old covenant religion. And there's a process of separation that's going to occur throughout the book, and I'm not going to have a chance to explore all that, but there's a process of separation, and the epistles will make that much more explicit. Now, as we just saw in chapters 4 that I just read to you, chapter 3 really starts the preface there, where in chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple, they see a lame man, and they say, hey, look at us, and the lame man thinks he's going to expect something. Peter says, well, I don't have anything to give you, but in the name of our Lord Jesus, stand up. And he's healed on the spot. His ankles are strengthened, he stands up. And everybody says, what does this mean? And Peter opens his mouth and preaches Christ again. And another 2,000 are added. So we're up to 5,000 people from 120. Very quick growth. We already read in chapter 4. They come, they're arrested, they go before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin tells them to be quiet. And they say, which we already read this morning, you judge whether that's the right thing for us to do or not. We're going to keep speaking. And of course, they're warned and they go back. And they are encouraged. Their response, by the way, to threats is to simply pray and go do it more. Their response is not fear. Their response is, well, how do we make the message a little bit more palatable? No, they're even more bold. They're even more bold. That is really the first chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 5, we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. And that is only really, I mean, it's an important part of the story, but what's the most important part of the story is that the Holy Spirit is active and is a person, and he's being lied against. You lie to the Holy Spirit, and they die right there on the spot. Now, what was that over? It was over what? I sold some land. I donated to the church. I donated that money to the church. And they pretended like the whole thing. And Peter said, it was under your control. You could have given half of it and just said it was half of it. You kept the other half for yourself. It was your property. There was no harm in doing that. There was no, but they wanted to look important. They wanted to look impressive before the church. And the Holy Spirit strikes them down. Now, again, what precipitates from that or what follows from that is verse 11 of chapter 5. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And immediately we see in the book chronologically that the apostles are doing signs. The purpose of the apostles is to do what? To testify that God is actually doing something. It's to testify that God is with this particular person, this particular movement. When Elijah comes in 1 Kings chapter 17, what does he say? Gather Baal's prophets, gather them all, and the God who answers by fire, after we've doused both altars with water, he's the real God. Yeah, that's a good test. And of course, the Lord God does answer. In the same way, who has the true religion? Who has the true message? Well, it's the apostles. It's the apostles who have it because God is doing miraculous works through them. Our Lord Jesus has already done this in his earthly ministry. And now they are following suit. They are testifying to the fact that Jesus was a prophet, not even just a prophet, but the prophet. He was the king. And he may be physically gone, but the Holy Spirit has now come as a testifying person to testify of him. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus. No one can say Lord without the Spirit, John will say later in his epistle. In chapter 6 and 7, we see that the office of deacon is established and created over a conflict, seemingly small, but a large conflict to some degree within the church there in the office of deacon. The apostles say, we don't have time to wait tables. It's important that we take care of our widows, but we have other things we need to be doing, so we're going to create an office specifically to take care of the physical needs of the church, in particular here in the widows. And one of these deacons, Stephen, is also a magnificent preacher. And so we see that the office of deacon is not merely just to take care of the building and run the janitorial program and all this other stuff. Deacons are ordained men in their own right. And we see Stephen, we'll later see Philip, preaching the gospel boldly, evangelist. They're arguing and testifying on behalf. They're arguing with the Jews, and we see this with Stephen. And Stephen, of course, is falsely accused. By the way, this false accusation is going to be a common thread amongst the Jews towards the Christians. You are teaching things against Moses. What was Jesus saying? You don't understand Moses. You don't believe the Scripture. Stephen is testifying to this. Paul will later testify to this. They will always false accuse. There's a lot of false accusation here against them. Needless to say, Stephen preaches a magnificent sermon. It's a very long sermon in chapter 7. The entire book is more or less taken up with his sermon. And I'd love to take time to do, because all he does is recount history, by the way. All he does is recount Old Testament history, the history of Israel. You were stubborn. They were stubborn. Guess what? You're stubborn too. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. That's how he ends his sermon. You stiff-necked, verse 51, and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Can you imagine being a Jew hearing that? Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Still are to this day. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? None. By the way, he's following exactly in what Jesus said. Jesus said the exact same thing to them. So Stephen preaches a very bold sermon and ends up dying for it. The first martyr. And it also precipitates a great scattering of the church, as we see in the beginning of chapter 8. Now Saul, verse 8, was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles end up, for whatever reason, sticking around in Jerusalem, but the rest of the church gets scattered. But what does that cause? Well, what that causes is the gospel to go out. As someone once described it as a hammer hitting sparks, and the sparks begin to go out, and then the fire goes elsewhere. So persecution, humanly speaking, is not something that we would wish for, but persecution does precipitate the spreading of the gospel oftentimes. And God saw fit at this time to do that. In chapter 8, we see the gospel, and again, all of these chapters would be worthy of lessons all by themselves, and are worthy of lessons, but what we see at the gospel, we see Philip goes down to Samaria, to the city of Samaria, and he does miracles, and we see great conversions in Samaria. And people are coming to know the Lord. They're coming to believe in the truth of Jesus in Samaria, the great city. But then the chapter ends with a really interesting anecdote about this single Ethiopian eunuch who basically was in Jerusalem. He's now on his way back to Ethiopia. And he's reading Isaiah, and Philip just happens to be in the middle of the desert, just happens to be out there, and he's reading Isaiah, and Philip says, "You understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "No, why don't you come up here and help me? Why don't you come up here and help me?" And he does, and he preaches the gospel to him. I love how these are described oftentimes. Verse 35 of chapter 8. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. It just comes out. Why? Because the scriptures testify of Christ. The scriptures do nothing but testify of Christ. This is what the Jews misunderstood. They were blind. The scales were still over their eyes. And by the way, we're going to see the scales fall off somebody just in the next chapter. But we see, and my point of bringing this up, bringing this to our attention, is the fact that both in the city and in the very rural, remote areas, God is bringing the gospel to men in all circumstances, whether it's an urban environment, whether it's a rural environment, whether it's many or whether it's few. God is concerned about all men. He desires that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth. Comes to all men in all circumstances. In chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. Saul is persecuting the church. He's been authorized to do that. He is the primary persecutor of the church. He was giving assent to Stephen's death. But Saul is not converted through preaching. How is Saul converted? Our Lord Jesus comes directly to him. Now, this is important because this Paul will later talk about this. My gospel that I received, I didn't receive it from men. I'm not an apostle because they made me apostles. The Lord Jesus commissioned me. His authority, and he says later, I'm like one born out of time. I'm not like the other apostles. I realize that. But I've been given gifts because the Lord Jesus himself gave me those gifts. But we see this conversion. It's a miraculous conversion. And literally the scales, in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Remember, the Lord went to Ananias and said, there's a man named Saul, he's praying, you need to go baptize him and pray for him. And Ananias is like, wait, this is the murderer of the church, you want me to go to him? And the Lord says, don't worry, he's mine. He's mine. He's mine. See, God owns his enemies. And Paul will later use this as an example in 1 Timothy of what God is doing in terms of salvation. He's taking his enemies and turning them into his friends. Could God wipe all of his enemies out? Absolutely. Without even lifting a finger, as it were. We often are like the apostles were in the day of Jesus, where the Samaritans, remember when they put their face against, or Jesus had his face set to go to Jerusalem, and the disciples said, what? Shall we call down fire? Should we call down fire? Should Washington and Hollywood be burned up? Should we just burn it down? You don't know what spirit you're about. There is a place to pray for the destruction of enemies, but what we should be praying for is conversion and praying for preachers to preach the gospel to them. So Saul provides a test case for how God deals with those who are opposed to him. But it also shows, in verse 20, how a man so steeped in the Old Testament can immediately see who Christ is. And he immediately, it says in verse 20, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Paul said of himself, I was advancing in Judaism far beyond many of my contemporaries. He says that in Galatians. I knew Judaism. And in later in Philippians, he'll say, all that I count for loss. That it doesn't. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm all of that. But then I gave it up all for Christ. Christ is more he's more preeminent, more important than any of those other things that I had, whatever accolades that I had. And so God uses both the uneducated fishermen of Peter and John, and he also uses the, we might call them the double doctorate of Paul. He uses both men as his apostles. And he uses all of us in our own way with our own gifts. Paul is not better than the other apostles. The other apostles are not better. They're called together to be this witness. They will later say, Peter, you to the Jews and the rest of the apostles, and me to the Gentiles. We've each been called to go preach the gospel. Same gospel. The message doesn't change. But Lord uses both men and both types of men and all types of men to win the nations. This is going much, much slower. I don't know. The clock is running fast or something. All right. Chapter 10, we see Cornelius and we see the conversion, really the first Gentiles. Samaria were kind of Gentiles. They were half, remember, they were half Israelite. And now we see Cornelius. Now, this is, again, all of these are worthy of longer lessons, but note what happens. Cornelius is a devout man. He's praying. The Lord hears his prayers, and he gets an angel comes to his house. About the ninth hour, verse 3 of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he says, what is it? He's afraid. He says, your prayers and alms have come up before a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the Tanner. He will tell you what you must do. Now, most of us would be like, while you're here, can you just give me the message? Do I really have to wait for Peter? Do I really have to get Peter? Can you just tell me now? Do I have to wait? Tomorrow, you're going to receive an important message. How about now? You just told me the message is coming. Send for Peter. What does this mean? The instrumentality of human preachers. The gospel is preached through men. It's preached through weak men. This is another important piece. Angels don't preach to us. Men do. This is by God's ordination. Those who say that, well, we don't really like men preaching to us. Well, then you don't want the gospel. It is God speaking to us through these ordained men. It's God speaking to us through these men who have been commissioned to do so. And so Peter comes. He converts the house. The house comes. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And this is by the hand of Peter, not Paul. Remember, Paul's been converted, but he's not been set aside for ministry yet. He's simply been converted. He is preaching in the synagogues. But we see that Cornelius' household is saved. In chapter 11, Peter's compatriots are absolutely outraged that he had a meal with Gentiles. You went in and ate with uncircumcised men. Now, this is really lost on us because of how far that wall had been between Jew and Gentile. This is really lost on us. You wouldn't have a meal with them? What? But they're incredulous. And Peter, more or less, just defends God's grace. He said, look, we went in there. This is what happened. I told you this. I gives him the whole story. And the Holy Spirit fell upon him. I don't have any magic powers. The Holy Spirit fell upon him. They were saved. And notice the response in verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted life to the Gentiles. God has granted the Gentiles to repentance of life. Repentance is an evangelical grace, as our confession teaches. Now, further on in chapter 11, just in the next few verses, now we see in verse 19, let's just go ahead and read these here. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. If you don't know where Cyrene is, that's modern-day Libya. It's North Africa. Who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so here, after the conversion of Cornelius, we see now the gospel has been more or less restricted to Jewish or kind of Jewish-connected people, i.e. the Samaritans. But now, what do we see? The gospel goes out. Some very bold men from Cyprus and Cyrene say, wait a minute, this gospel's for everybody. We need to start preaching. And they do. And men are converted. This is where the shift in the book begins to move away from the Jews to some degree and now to this Gentile church that is coming. Chapter 12, we see Herod acting violently against the church. He kills James. He imprisons Peter. There's a great anecdote in there. Peter's in prison. The angel kicks him on the side, said, get up, let's go. Lets him out of jail. It's a miracle. We shouldn't expect this is going to happen to us if you're ever jailed. It's unlikely. It's a miraculous event. And then at the beginning of the chapter, we see Herod's supremacy over the church in terms of his violence. At the end of the book, we see Herod what? Dead. We see Herod dead. Died by worms. Not a very ignoble death. He died by worms. Not a glorious battle. And then the end of that chapter, which is really kind of a bad chapter break in my opinion, verse 25 should have been included in chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. When they'd fulfilled their ministry, they also took with them John, whose surname is Mark. The beginning of chapter 13 lists a bunch of teachers there at Antioch. And then notice verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. So Saul, who's still called, and Barnabas are set aside by the Holy Spirit for a special work of ministry. In chapters 13 and 14, what follows is what is essentially Paul's first missionary journey. And he goes out and preaches the gospel in a circuit, comes back, and we're not going to have time to cover all the details, unfortunately. And many people are converted. There's much persecution. There's a lot of things going on there. A lot of great, we might call it action and story in terms of the narrative. But this is what happens. The Holy Spirit sets them aside, and they go following his lead. Goes to many places. Paul is nearly dead. He's stoned. This is how powerful the resistance is to the gospel. And in chapter 15, we have, at least the first big chunk of it, we have the Jerusalem Council to deal with this confusion. Jews and Gentiles are now together. How are we going to handle this? And remember the first complaint of it in verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision, as I said before, when I taught on Galatians, is a synecdoche. That means, it's a big word, it just means a part representing the whole. Circumcision really represents all of the Old Testament law. In other words, these converts have to become Jews before they become Christians. This is what the Jerusalem Council is primarily dealing with. And the answer comes down, of course, is no. No, you don't. No, you don't. And there's two main results from this, and I just want to basically try to summarize this as quickly as I can. First off, grace is operating independently of that system of Judaism. It always has. The later epistles will explain this, and when we get into those details later, we will be able to talk about that. But Judaism is not a prerequisite for the gospel. For those Gentile believers, being a Jew, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. Faith came to Abraham before he was circumcised. But second, and this is probably more important for our purposes, Jewish practice in and of itself is not condemned. What happens here is the Gentile believers are told not to give offense to their Jewish brethren. Don't eat meat strangled with idols. Don't give offense to them. And later on, we're going to see in chapter 21 that Paul actually takes some vows and does some what we might call Jewish things. He goes to the temple, he offers sacrifice, all these other things. So they had no problem doing that. Again, this is a transitional period. The temple is still standing. There is still a priesthood. It's severely corrupted and compromised, but by itself, it's not condemned. And so what the Jerusalem Council do is making peace. It's not just saying, that's all dead. What they're saying is that this is a new era. So given that, given these events, we need to put these things together and not give intentional offense. Jews should not insist that Gentiles become Jewish, nor should Gentiles automatically give offense to Jews. It's intended to reduce friction and offense. And I would also point out, and many have already pointed this out before, that James has the last word, not Peter, not Paul. Peter starts off speaking. Paul only testifies to what's happening when he goes around preaching from chapters 13 and 14, but James is the one who has a final say. By the way, it's a different James, not the dead James. The second part of 15 is Paul's second missionary journey, where they go out, and he says to Barnabas, let's go visit these churches. But they have a conflict over John Mark. Barnabas wants to take Mark, who's his cousin. Paul says, no, he left us before. I don't want to take him. And it becomes so severe that they end up splitting. And Barnabas goes with Mark. Paul goes with Silas. And the rest of the book really follows Paul and Silas and Paul and his companions. And really, 15 through chapter 18 is Paul's second missionary journey. And there's a lot in here. I'm going to talk a little bit about preaching in here in just a minute. One thing I do want to point out to you is in chapter 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's the chess player here, not Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas don't have some master plan to save the world. That's not their plan. That's the Holy Spirit's plan. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. Don't go there. And they end up going to Macedonia, which is in Greece. This is really the gospel now coming into what we now would consider Europe. It has been in Asia. Now it's moving into what we now call Europe. And there's much to be said here. Unfortunately, we don't have time to cover that. I would also point out to you two literary notes here. In chapter 16 and verse 6. Notice verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia, notice verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So somewhere in this time, Luke moves from reporter to eyewitness. And you'll see sometimes where it says they went, and sometimes it'll say we went. Notice this when you read through the book of Acts. Sometimes Luke is a direct witness. Sometimes he is simply getting information. Luke didn't travel with Paul all of the time. Paul comes back in chapter 18, verse 33, more or less. He goes, 23, excuse me. He goes on his third missionary journey, and he keeps pushing further out. We don't have time, unfortunately, to cover all these details, and that continues all the way to chapter 21, verse 14, where he comes back to Jerusalem. He's warned along the way, Paul, you are going to change, you're going to imprisonment. And Paul says, I'm not worried about it. The Holy Spirit has my life in his hands. I'm not worried about it. And everybody's like, you can't go. And Paul says, you're breaking my heart. Stop. Stop. This is God's ordained plan for my life. It's going to be for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is falsely accused, and he's put under arrest. And after many sermons and many events here in chapter 25, he finally appeals to, see, I'm tired of dealing with these Jewish agitators. I'm appealing to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. So Paul pulls the Roman citizen card. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm appealing to Caesar. I'm being falsely accused. And he preaches a few more times while he's there, and then chapters 27 and 28, the journey to Rome. It's a very perilous journey, as you know. And it ends on a very positive note because Paul is in chains and he's under house arrest. But what? He's preaching the gospel. Judges finishes with what? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. No king. How depressing. Acts ends with Paul in jail, but the gospel's going out. People are getting converted. The gospel's going out unhindered. Paul's in chains, but the gospel's not. It's a very positive, we might call it post-millennial ending. And at the end of chapter 28, I do want to point out something to you as he's there in the synagogue dealing with the Jews again. Verse 28 of chapter 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. The Gentiles will receive it. So the annals of the journeys of Paul are over in terms of the historical narrative, but the gospel is going out and the Gentiles will receive it. Now, in the few minutes that I have left, I want to point out to you several different things about the book of Acts. That is an extremely thumbnail sketch, and next week I'm terrified going into Romans for 45 minutes, but that's a different, we'll talk about that next week. Something about the book of Acts that you should know. In the book of Acts, there are 11 full sermons. Chapter 1, verse 15, Peter preaches to the disciples there. In chapter 2, verse 14, Peter preaches at Pentecost. Chapter 3, verse 12, Peter preaches in the temple. In chapter 4, verse 8, Peter preaches to the Sanhedrin. In chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen preaches to the Sanhedrin. In chapter 10, verse 34, Peter preaches to Cornelius. In chapter 13, verse 16, Paul is in Antioch at Pisidia, which is in Syria. He preaches the gospel. In 17:22, Paul is in Athens, preaches at the Areopagus. In chapter 20, Paul preaches to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. In chapter 22, he preaches to the Jews at Jerusalem. He speaks in the Hebrew language and everybody gets quiet. In chapter 26, he's preaching to Agrippa before he goes to Rome. It's a lot of preaching. But I got news for you, it gets better. Because there are 26 more references in addition to these to preaching. That's almost 40 references to either full sermons or references to preaching. Different occasions. If there's any doubt in your mind about why the Reformation was so concerned about bringing preaching back into the church, think about the book of Acts. They were preaching. They were preaching all the time. We have 11 sermons, and those are probably abbreviated. And as I pointed out to you in chapter 8, verse 35, Philip's style of preaching is really the apostle's style of preaching. He opens his mouth and beginning at that section, at that portion. Let me teach you about Jesus. A little bit of historical background. This is one of the reasons that the Jewish community, by and large, left the Septuagint in the first and second century. Because the Christians had so effectively proven that the Old Testament scriptures were about Christ, they had to go, they basically just had to depart from it. They didn't even use it anymore. To this day, they don't use the Septuagint. The Septuagint is really ours. It's a Greek translation. It is a translation of the Old Testament. But so effectively had they utilized it to point people to Christ that they couldn't even use it anymore. So as ordained officers, as men who are into office, we should expect that they should be able to say, let me teach you about Jesus. Let me teach you about Jesus. Wherever. Scripture is pointing to Jesus. Everywhere. But not just in ordained men. In people in the pews and the congregations. What? You need to be able to recognize when you hear, or maybe when you don't hear, Christ preached out of the Scripture. And so we all have a duty. We all have a duty to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. This is what the Bereans are commended for in Acts chapter 17. To know the Scripture. To know the Scripture. I wish we could say more. I wish I could say more, but we have to end it here. If you have questions, please come up and see me afterward, because I have many more thoughts and notes than I was able to communicate this morning. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these miraculous events. They are not merely history or narrative, but they are your testimony to us that the Lord Jesus indeed rules and reigns. We thank you for the preaching of the word. And we ask that in this next hour, as we come before you to sing and to pray and to hear preaching, that the preaching would be powerful, that it would convict, draw in the lost, that it would sanctify the believer, and that you would give us ears to hear, that we would be eager to hear it and we would be sanctified by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.